start preaching prematurely. But appreciate that, ladies. What a blessing. We have a handout again this evening, and let me ask the men to come and give those to anyone who can write, and where it would be helpful to you to have one to help you follow along. And we are going to be giving our attention here one more time, this third session, about the matter of music. In the previous 2 weeks, we've looked at music with God's beauty in view, considered the characteristics last week of music that pleases God, and tonight we're just going to consider a little bit about the reality of the compromise and corruption of music that we unfortunately see all about us, and just more and more as the age continues here. And just kind of to review some of the main ideas we've looked at in the last couple of weeks, that idea of the new song, there's a new birth that makes us a new creature, and that then ought stir in our hearts and souls a new song, one that's new certainly in our spirit as we lift it to the Lord, and new also in the character of it, in that it's something that is fitting in style to that which would honor the Lord Jesus. Then we talked about the purposes of music, the glory of God first and foremost, and then in our sacred setting there is a secondary matter, that of the edification of the believer, but ultimately our primary audience for music is God. He is the primary judge of our music, and the point isn't what is pleasing to us, but what is pleasing to Him. And what is pleasing to Him will then be beneficial for us as well. We talked some about developing a discerning ear and a taste for the right kind of music, that which is clearly honoring to the Lord. And then we spent some time talking about the characteristics of God-honoring sacred music. And just in a simple sense, we looked at Christ-likeness in its text, in the music, in the sound of it, if you will, as well as in the musicianship. And obviously we could go a lot deeper on all of those areas, but just kind of doing an overview here, things that for most of us I don't think are anything new, but things that we ought to be reminded of periodically. But unfortunately, our Christian circles today are punctuated by compromise and corruption in the area of music. And on your handout there, I just put a little definition of corruption: a departure from the original or what is pure or correct. And the fact is, God gave us music as an instrument of worship for Him, as a means of edifying ourselves in our spiritual life. And now music has become, even in the Christian setting, more and more a matter of entertainment and a matter of personal gratification. And really that naturally then leads to a particular direction. And I remember reading somewhere one church where their statement was, "Our church features entertaining music." You know, and you hear something like that and you don't know whether to laugh or cry, because you know there's just a missing there of the point of music. Now, I will tell you that I enjoyed Katie and Melody's violin duet there, but I don't believe I was entertained. I believe I was ministered to. There was something uplifting about it, something encouraging about it, and that's what our music ought be. It ought be edifying to us. It ought draw our attention to the Lord. As we listen to instrumental music, it ought to bring to mind the words, if we know them, springs of living waters, as they played about. But all of those things are intended to bring honor to the Lord and to turn our attention to Him and to build us up as believers, not simply to make us feel good, not simply to entertain us, not something that just brings a smile to our face because it's novel or interesting or exciting or whatever it might be, but something that really is rooted in honoring the Lord. So I want to give you a couple examples of things that I would consider to be problems, but things that are really very broadly the case within Christendom today. And I just pulled a couple articles out from my files. I probably got these from Mike Harding, because they're both about churches in Detroit. And so chances are that's something he picked up in his newspaper there, and I stuck them in my file. And these go back a few years, I looked into these two churches that are spoken of here, and certainly they have not come back our way since then. But here's one, and the article is titled, this is in the regular Detroit Free Press, "Church is Full Tilt Roadshow." Okay, that's the title of the article. "Pete hurries across the stage to see if the electric guitars, drums, and synthesizers have been properly laid out. This is a full tilt roadshow. The band will soon be rocking the church auditorium in Troy. The guitarist rehearses a few bars of the Styx tune, Show Me the Way. Actors gather off stage, ready to rehearse their comedy sketches. It's just a typical Sunday morning at this particular community church, the explosively successful church for people who hate going to church. There's a thought-provoking idea for you. A typical Sunday morning begins with a half hour of irreverent good humor and light rock music. Old-fashioned words like blessed and amen are taboo. More popular are, and I won't do these the way they have them written in the article, but yeah, and awesome, or whatever. Okay. After hauling in literally 13,000 pounds of stage equipment, apparently they must have been meeting in a gymnasium or an auditorium that they borrowed, they are ready for the service. Concerning the baptismal service, nothing is too sacred to be modified. The church threw a pool party for those to be baptized. After saying they will use any mode of baptism anyone prefers and will baptize infants if that is what anyone prefers, the associate pastor comments, we'll backflip someone into the pool if that's what they really want. People who try to push us into doctrinal corners are always going to be disappointed. Now, you know, I read that largely for the shock factor, I suppose, or as an attention getter. But I've come, I haven't even come to the part that kind of grabbed my attention. Now, he's no longer there, but apparently at the time that this article was written, there was a fellow there who had been the president of his ministerial class at Bob Jones, was one of the lead pastors there in that church. And that's not because he was taught the wrong kind of music in his background, in his college setting, in his seminary setting, but it's because he chose to kind of go a different direction on that. And, he would once have sat in churches that would have held positions akin to what we embrace here at Marquette. And, you know, really, as I read that, you'd see that music is but the tip of the iceberg, right? I mean, there was all kinds of problems going on there, but there is a philosophy that kind of takes that all in. And when your philosophy is to entertain, to draw a crowd for the sake of drawing a crowd, even when it's in the interest of evangelism, there's something that's not right. There's something that's wrong with that philosophy that ignores principles that God gives, that makes little of doctrine, where the music, the overall approach is problematic. Let me give you one other example. Another church in that same region, around that same time frame. The article is entitled, Troy Church Service to Use a Script, Not Scripture. It could become the ultimate stage show for baby boomers seeking spiritual answers for the new century. A takeoff on Saturday Night Live with God as the host. It will probably come across as sacrilege to some. Indeed, it will. But Troy Baptist Church, now they've since changed their name to Woodside Bible Church. I'm sorry, I wasn't supposed to give you the name. Is forging ahead with a plan for a daring blend of religion, rock music, MTV-style video, comedy skits, and monologues. They've tossed out nearly all of the trappings of church. There will be no hymns, no choir, very few prayers, but there will be actors, ushers, stagehands, and the rock band that will play each week. At the end of the article, the pastor of the church acknowledges that the new show may offend. And I would just draw that in contrast to 1 Corinthians 10:32 that says, give none offense neither to the Jews, nor the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And again, what you might not anticipate in reading an article like that is that that church was pastored then and still is today by a graduate of Maranatha. We're going to have a group here next Wednesday night from Maranatha, and I can assure you their music won't be offensive. They will have a right philosophy, and this man didn't learn that approach there. And you say, okay, so what's the point? Well, my point is this, folks, that there may be even here in our midst today some who have very, very different views on music. And even those of us who don't at this point need to recognize how easily we can get drawn into the allure of the world's music and the contemporary culture and the wrong ministry philosophies that are out there. None of us is immune to the whims of Satan and the allurements of the world. And so we need to be on our guard, if you will. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. 2 Peter 3:17 says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage for us. We are not ignorant of his devices. And tonight we want to learn some things that will help us not to be ignorant of his devices. 1 Chronicles 12:32 applauds the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And so I say this by way of introduction, but I just want us to realize that there is a real threat out there to our ministry philosophies in churches like ours, to beliefs about music, about what it means to walk with the Lord, about how we ought to reach out to people with the gospel. And we need to remind one another of what is right, to pray for one another, to help one another, that we would not get sucked into these things. I can think of a few folks that I know of, you know, personally, that have changed dramatically in their view on these things in recent years. I can think of accounts of some pastors that were greatly, greatly respected in our circles, who seemingly overnight, we know it wasn't overnight, but seemingly overnight just went a different direction. And folks, we don't want that ever to be true of our church. I surely don't want that to be true of any of us as individuals. And so tonight I just want to kind of point out some of the perils that are there and just challenge us, you know, to really be depending upon the Lord in this matter. And again, there's nothing here that is new or profound, but things that maybe will be a helpful reminder to us. So let's begin here with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, that your word gives us all that we need for life and godliness. That you show us how we ought to live. You give us instruction for how we ought to conduct ourselves as a church. You give us principles from which we can understand what kind of music is pleasing to you, and that which is either questionable or clearly problematic. Lord, you teach us what we need to know about ministry philosophy, about our place in reaching the lost and how we ought to go about doing that. Well, Lord, we certainly understand that there are things that are unique to every culture and every day, yet there are principles that are unchanging. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to be careful, that you'd help us to give the benefit of the doubt to that which is clearly pleasing in your sight. You would help us to adopt right beliefs about music and an appreciation for the right kind of music. And Lord, that we might pray for one another, that we might encourage and exhort one another, that we might stand fast in all of these various areas. We ask your blessing upon our time tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take a look at your handout there, we've got point one. Point one is simply this: the advocates of corrupt music, or we might say the enemies of God-honoring music, same thing. And the first one, and these are not surprising, is the devil, right? Satan, our adversary, the roaring lion, the dragon, the old serpent, the accuser of the brethren, the tempter, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, whatever name we ascribe to him, but he is one who opposes God's beliefs about music. God created music for his own glory, and Satan always attempts to undermine and corrupt that which glorifies God. And he always tries to twist around what God's purposes are for something. And if we look at just the matter of intimacy between men and women, right? Something that God created to be a beautiful thing within the boundaries of marriage that our culture has twisted and corrupted such that we can hardly talk about it in public company because it's just kind of one of those uneasy topics. Same thing is true with music. God's created music to honor and glorify himself. He's created it to be something that would be a spiritual respite to our soul that would turn our attention to him. And Satan has wanted to corrupt that to be something that is just entertainment-oriented that feeds the gratification of the flesh. And so Satan takes that which God intends for good purposes and twice tries to undermine and corrupt it. Let me turn to Ezekiel 28. Make the observation that Satan is profoundly talented and creative. And this text surely suggests that. I believe it also suggests that he is particularly a talented musician. There's some debate over one of the verses here, and so some would say, no, it doesn't say that. But certainly, it shows his just the uniqueness of him as a created being. In Ezekiel 28, let me read verses 11 through 17 and just make a couple comments here as we read through that text. Ezekiel says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus." And earlier he talked about the prince of Tyre, which was probably a human king. Now he's talking about Satan himself. And he says unto him, "Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum," speaking about Satan, "full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering." And then he delineates nine precious gemstones. He refers also to and gold after listing these gemstones. He says, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. And then he goes on to say, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. That statement there about tabrets and pipes, if you look those words up, tabrets, generally people will describe that as a timbrel, as a tambourine. Pipes, sometimes described as like a pan pipe, some sort of a musical pipe. But there are also those that take those two words to refer to the settings and the sockets for these gems. They kind of make the connection to the delineation of the gemstones that go before them, and then they say there's these gold sockets and settings. That's what they say the tabrets and the pipes are referring to. Those are words that are not very commonly found, so it's hard for us to be certain of. But I've always understood that passage, and as I reviewed it again today, I do believe that that refers to the musicality of Satan, that part of his created being. I mean, he was glamorous outwardly, if you will. He was short of God, but glorious in his physical appearance. It's described for us as shimmering gemstones set in gold, but also he was created with great musical ability. And he was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was the one that sat there and, you know, in my mind, sang, holy, 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 as they would bow down in the very presence of God. So verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. So here you have this being created quite magnificently with great abilities, the highest of the created beings, if you will. Even the archangel Michael doesn't want to tackle him today without God's personal intervention. And yet he was corrupted. And ever since has been bent on corrupting everything else that God has created and intended for beauty, for profitability for us, and to bring glory and honor to God. And that has been Satan's agenda. And yet we understand that Satan can present himself as an angel of light. Not everything that he presents to us is just overtly twisted, ugly, debauched. It's often subtle. It's often masquerading as something that is good and right. And so Satan, I don't think it's hard to conceive of him developing music that is very pleasing, that is very appealing, that is very enticing to the flesh. And yet something about it that is corrupt, something about it that detracts from God's intentions about music. So one of the advocates of corrupt music, maybe the chief advocate, is the devil himself. And secondly, the world, or our culture. Now, the world is Satan's system, a means for turning people away from God. A passage we're pretty familiar with, 1 John 2:15, says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I would suggest, folks, that the world's music is the model that is being followed by many Christian musicians. Another passage we're familiar with, the first two verses in Romans 12, where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he says, and be not conformed to this world. And the word translated world there isn't cosmos, but ion, this present age, this present culture. Be not conformed to this age, to this culture, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And conformed is a word that means to be pressed into the mold. And the fact is that this world, our culture, is striving to press us into its mold. It is doing so actively. And unless we resist, it will press us into its mold. And so we need to be careful about that. We need to recognize that. And when we try to classify music, if you will, as right or wrong, or as better versus questionable, really one of the key things is how we define worldliness in that discussion, what we think of as worldliness. And as I mentioned Sunday morning, you know, there is that thing of the liberal, the legalist, and me, and we see things one way, and then we see anybody else's view kind of to one side of the other or the other of that. But I want to just encourage us folks that we would honestly consider where a particular musical sound comes from. And if we have to admit that it comes from the world, then we would take that injunction that says, don't be conformed to the world, don't love the things of this world, and we would say, you know, if that sound is clearly coming from the world. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't things where we can be Bible-believing, God-honoring Christians and overlap certain matters of practice with the world. But the question is, what's the point behind it? What's driving it? And let me just give you here some quotes from CCM magazine. Okay, so this is folks who are in that circle of discussion, their own words about their music. Christian music offers great sounds that mirror today's pop sounds. Okay, that's their words. CCM uses the power of smooth, sophisticated pop, including soft rock. And they mentioned, it's Amy Grant, but you know she was kind of the first crossover person who really bridged the gap from Christian to mainstream pop, and it says that she has bridged the gap between Christian and mainstream pop, and then speaks of another guy who's done likewise, a sophisticated blend of rock and pop. And then of these quotes, this one to me is the most insightful and frankly the most honest assessment from a musician named Carmen, a very, very well-known, popular, contemporary musician. And he says this, "For years, we have said in Christian music that we want to evangelize the world. I can't even find music used as evangelism anywhere in the Scripture. And I'm part of the CCM scene. What I have seen over the years is that when we try to use music as a tool for evangelism, we want to become as much like the people we are evangelizing as we can." Okay, so those are statements that they are saying about themselves. We are trying to mirror the world's music. We are trying to have our music sound as much like the world's music as we can. So you take those statements and then you read what Paul says. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. And love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And you know, folks, we may differ on exactly where we draw the lines. But when you read somebody saying, I'm trying to make my music sound as much like the world as I possibly can, and the Bible says don't love the world, there's not much to debate there about, you know what, something's not right with this picture. I need to not love that particular style of music. If music employs emotional techniques of the world's music, if it employs the overtly rhythmic styles of the world's music, if it employs the repetitive, monotonous sounds of the world's music, if it is tied in with the symbolic moral associations of the world's music, then I would suggest you need to stay away. You need to realize, you know, that's something that is coming from the world. And there are certainly other alternatives that aren't. That are clearly not having that association. They are not driven by a desire to mimic that which is the world's. You know, now, there's debates over the specific details. And last week we talked about some of the kinds of things that are indicators of what is honorable music. What is music that really is truly music? And so, you know, there is some subjectivity there. I understand that. But when we see people saying, you know, we're trying to be like the world, that's a pretty indicting statement. And we ought to steer clear of that kind of music. So the questions, folks, we ought to be asking ourselves is, why do I like a particular selection or style of music? What's the appeal to me? How does that music seem to affect me? What does it make me think about? How does it affect me emotionally? Does the music draw my attention to God? Or does it draw my attention to the musician or the performer? Does the music increase my awareness of God? Or does it simply make me feel good? And you know, folks, if we'll answer those questions honestly, I think, you know, we may differ on some details, but largely we'll kind of land in the same general area because there is enough objectivity there that we can see those things. The third advocate for corrupt music is the flesh. I would suggest in particular my flesh and your flesh. Sometimes we can kind of look at the flesh clinically as this thing that is out there, but, you know, it's what's inside of me. It's that internal traitor, if you will, that wants to steer us the wrong way. Now, I mentioned earlier 1 John 2:15. Let me read that verse again. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Then he goes on to say, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, notice this. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And there you see that intersection between the world's enticements upon us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those things that come up from within are just grabbed onto by the world. And so as the world endeavors to conform us, to press us into its mold, the flesh inside of us wants to respond to that. And it stirs up those desires for the wrong kinds of things. And folks, it is a fact that our flesh responds naturally to the world and not to God. It's a supernatural working of God that causes us to respond to Him in our spirit, but that's not the natural response. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life demonstrates that the world's enticements are attractive to us. And it's my experience that things that I like naturally become, one, addicting, and second, self-justifying. And that's just points one and two there on the back of your outline there. Things that I like naturally become addicting, and they become self-justifying. Now I'll give you my testimony. I am prone to repetitive, addicting thoughts and behavior. You know, I don't know if any more so than others, but I sure know it's true of me. Okay? I'm not a big variety person. If I like something, I will go with it. Okay? When I was a grad student years ago, my apartment backed up to a McDonald's. Okay? I mean, I just went out the door, around the fence, over into the McDonald's. I probably ate in that McDonald's nearly every night for a year. Okay? I would walk in. I didn't even have to order. When they would see me walk in, they knew that I would always order. I don't do this anymore because I'm too cheap. But then I would order a quarter pounder with cheese, no onion, a large fries, and a Coke. Okay, every meal. That's what I always ordered. Never varied from that. They didn't have to ask me. By the time I got to the counter, they already had it entered in, and they probably had the burger made with no onions on it because that's what I always ate. I liked it, and why change? Okay, I told you a couple weeks ago about, you know, the Paco Bell's Canon and D. I liked it, and I could listen to it again and again. I think that the CD designers created that feature of the repeat play button for me, right? Because if I'm listening to something and I like it, I'll just repeat that track again and again and again and again. I'm prone to that. You may not be, but I'm not a variety person. I mean, I make my choices, and once I make them, I just stick by them, and I don't change much. Okay, but things that we like have somewhat of an addicting appeal, and if we allow ourselves to start to like the wrong kind of music, it's going to have an addictive appeal to us. You know, and if we learn to like the right kind of stuff, that's a good appeal, right? That's, you know, if I learn to eat asparagus and green beans and those things that my wife dutifully feeds me, that's far better than the greasy burger and fries, right? You want to become addicted to the good things, to the right kinds of things. And things that I like can easily become self-justifying. You know, we all have this thing in our mind, the rationalizer. And, you know, we can make anything sound good to ourselves. And that's the flesh's device. And so we become addicted to something that's not right. And, you know, we lose our objectivity. And we keep telling ourselves, you know, that's okay. And we have all these excuses. And we can very easily talk ourselves into that if anybody disagrees with us, you know, they're just whatever they are. You know, but I've got myself convinced that this is okay. And folks, we need to realize that our flesh is a very, very real enemy. And in this and in all kinds of areas, right? I mean, just it's a constant battle in the Christian life. Our flesh is always pressing against the Spirit. You know, and we're battling one against the other. And we have seasons where we experience more victory, and the more we're depending on the Lord and turning to Him, trusting in Him, the more we see the Spirit triumphing in our lives, if you will. But as soon as we let our guard down, the flesh is right there. You know, sin is right there, present with me. Paul says, when I would do good, sin is right there, present with me, even in our best desires. So we need to understand that the flesh is fighting against us, and that when we like things, it can become very addicting to us, and it can become then a self-justifying behavior where we convince ourselves that it's okay. I think in this realm of music, that becomes very much the case, is once people make a decision to follow a certain type of music that is alluring to them, even if it's pretty clearly problematic, it's very easy to justify that it's okay. And I'm not really open to listening to somebody who thinks otherwise. So that's a little bit about the advocates of corrupt music, then the characteristics of corrupt music. Let me just read these verses that I have referenced there for you. Philippians 4:8, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, just, pure, lovely, Whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. In Ephesians 5, 18 through 20, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always. In Colossians 3, 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So those are the way God describes the right kind of music. And that's what we spent a bunch of time on last week. The characteristics of God-honoring music, Christ-likeness in text, and in the music, in the musicianship. I would add a fourth, and we're not going to belabor this, but it enters into the discussion, the associations and behaviors of those involved in the ministry. Okay, so as we evaluate a particular style or selection of music, we need to be careful to avoid music that's corrupt or that's compromised in its lyrics, okay, in the text. And that's letter A there on the back of your handout there. In some cases, there is presumably Christian music where the lyrics are overtly offensive. And I would guess that we're all pretty uncomfortable with that. Okay, but not everybody is. But we probably are. But you know, sometimes the words themselves may be technically okay. I mean, you listen to them and they don't say anything that's necessarily wrong, and yet there's some subtle sense that there's something behind that, or maybe there's, you know, alternate meanings, or that they mean different things to different listeners. There's an article that was in USA Today a while back about a song sung by a female, contemporary Christian musician, and the title of that song was Baby Baby, and it was written presumably about her 16-month-old daughter. But then she produced a video. And in the video, the baby appears to be this kind of flirty, touchy guy, and they're kind of, you know, walking around looking at each other, and yet her intention was not to write about that, but anybody watching that video would have a hard time not associating it to be something different. You know, and we see that a lot. The more recent you get, the more so that's the case, where the video is being used more and more in their contemporary Christian culture. And you know, the images and the things that are alluded to in the video doesn't at all line up with the words that are being sung. And it makes you wonder, so what really is the message that is trying to be conveyed here? You know, well, the video is kind of steamy and sensual because they're trying to attract a worldly audience. You know, and the words, even if they are in and of themselves okay, a lot of times they're not substantive doctrinally, they're just kind of warm and fuzzy. So we need to really consider, you know, what is the place of the lyrics in this sacred music? So we need to avoid music that's compromised in its lyrics, avoid music that's compromised in its sound, in the music itself. Last week we talked about, you know, the idea of energizing melody and how so much of the pop music right now at this particular juncture is monotonous. It's repetitive. Rap music, for lack of a better term, but you know, the rap sound, very monotonous, very repetitive, not really much melody to it. Or the other side is the highly emotional, sensual, kind of love songy sound. Okay? And you know, people say, well, we're just, you know, singing about how we love the Lord, and you know, there's a sense in which that has its place, but you know, you gotta listen to the sound of the music, and there is such a thing as too emotional, and there's certainly such a thing as too much of that style of music. We talk about balanced harmony. And so much of contemporary music is characterized by the sounds of jazz, of rock music, of the blues, and you know, the particular type of harmony patterns that you see there. An orderly rhythm, you know, an understated rhythm that keeps the music moving and yet doesn't dominate. Of course, much of contemporary music is the driving, perhaps even jarring, kind of rhythmic attention. Then the integrity, how everything fits together. You know, and that may be, but we have to ask ourselves, so even if it all fits together, what's it drawing attention to? What's the point that's being made? And then the appropriateness of the lyrics or text to the music. You know, how does that fit together? If it's loud, if it's shouting, whatever, how does that fit with something that's extolling the virtues of God? So, you know, just those different considerations, but there's much where the music can be compromised in its sound. We need to avoid music that's compromised in its presentation, in its musicianship. And again, this Some might consider this secondary to the sound of the music itself, and there's a sense in which it is, and yet we cannot avoid the associations of things. A lot of the Christian, and just the fact that they refer to themselves often as artists, rather than as ministering in music, and maybe that's semantics, but they're adopting a word that draws attention to themselves. And I would suggest in a lot of cases their goal is to be entertainment, to entertainers. And they're often looking to have music that will work in the pop genre, secular music, and kind of double in the Christian side. And it makes you wonder, so what's really about that music? I mean, how does that fit? If it's to honor the Lord, then let's do so overtly rather than having something that we hope will sell lots of records and make lots of money over on this other side. We have performers on stage, not ministers of the Lord, standing up to draw attention to Him. In some cases, those who are endeavoring to minister in music are doing so in seductive dress, with a singing style that is emotional or sensual, who are really craving the applause and the notoriety. It's our custom in our circles that we generally do not applaud when someone sings. I'm not sure that you could find anything in the Scripture that would say it's a sin to do that, but we don't do that because we are not endeavoring to draw attention to the individual. We want the attention drawn to the Lord. And so, we try to take steps to where we don't fall prey. Because whether you're singing in a traditional style or in a pop style, if your goal is to draw attention to yourself, that's equally problematic in either case. It's just that we try to not promote that. And much of the contemporary Christian music industry, that's what it's all about, is selling records and promoting a following for the individuals. Well, those are problems. And yes, that's a separate question from the music itself, but that there's some contamination there by the nature of those who are presenting the music. We're to be ministering to the Lord. So we want to avoid the mindset that we are ministering for the sake of entertainment, for the sake of people primarily. Primarily it's to the Lord, and yes, there's an edifying effect on the people. So music that's compromised in its presentation, in its musicianship, needs to be avoided. And finally, compromised by the associations and behavior of the musician. And again, I realize this is a little bit peripheral to the actual sound, but it tells you something about the purpose behind that person. And tells you something about how they approach their music and chose the music and in a lot of cases arranged or composed the music. Let me give you one example. Okay, and this is from an article in the Wall Street Journal at the time when Michael W. Smith was really making a name for himself. There's just some interesting observations here that they make in a secular discussion. They say gospel singers are making videos, appearing on late-night television, and being signed and promoted by the same big record companies that saturate the airwaves with satanic speed with the heavy metal and misogynist rap music. It gives the Christian singers the awkward job of staking out a middle ground between the sacred and the profane. When asked on Live with Regis and Kathy Lee whether he is a pop or a gospel performer, Michael W. Smith squirms a little. The gospel artists have been copying secular acts in an attempt to get others to see the light. Some of Mr. Smith's fans don't know he's a gospel singer at all. Another reason for that kind of confusion. And a key component in the presentation of this singer to the pop world is the chastely steamy video he made to promote his new album. The video shows a dreamy Mr. Smith singing and playing the piano in the middle of the desert while a young, pouting, gorgeous woman wanders around in the sand. Eventually, the two find each other, hold hands, hug, and sort of nuzzle. Making the video was hard at first, concedes Mr. Smith, who is married and the father of four. My wife didn't like my hugging another woman. And I would say to that, surprise, surprise. Right? And my kids said, Mom should have done the video. They're wiser than their dad, I think. And the article goes on to talk about Smith and some other singers. Not only are they pushing secular rock stars, but their new show is sponsored by Budweiser. Mr. Smith's music ranges from soothing ballads to danceable pop tunes. His record company likes his catchy tunes, his moosed hair, his tight pants, and his Don Johnson stubble. But they wanted to be sure he wasn't handing out Bibles. The internal contradictions of his stardom don't appear to bother him. He said, I've been praying for mainstream success for years. Now it's finally happening. A little later it says that at the same time he was penning gospel songs, he was also using all various kinds of drugs. And the article draws to a close. Mr. Smith, for his parts, earning about $1 million a year, a lot more since then. He's reveling in his new success, and he is comfortable in the curious musical territory he inhabits. He says, I know if I'm too blatant about my Christianity and talk about Jesus, I won't succeed in the mainstream. But hey, I'm not an evangelist, I'm a singer. Okay, now, I say that not to throw stones at him in particular. Okay, I thought about not reading the name, but there's some credibility to knowing exactly what it's saying. But that is very much true of many, many of the contemporary Christian musicians. They are more concerned about success in their secular side of the industry than they are really about the gospel. And the whole culture, the contemporary Christian culture, tends to say it's about evangelism. And here we have this very notable singer saying, you know, I don't talk about Jesus, I'm not an evangelist. He readily admits that what he's doing is not about evangelism. It's about success in the mainstream. And so, you know, I point that out again. You know, he could be singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and if that was his mindset, that would be a problem. Okay, but, you know, and that wouldn't necessarily mean that I would never again sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. But there are just some very common associations there. And it's that mindset that drives the style of music. And when we try to say there's no problem with that style of music, you know, we're really denying the very clear connections that are there. We're denying the words of those individuals themselves when they tell us what their priorities are and how they've selected their music and why they do it in a particular style with a certain look, all those kinds of things. So what I'm asking us folks, and any of you, if you are just kind of still maybe the jury's out with you on your decisions about music, or maybe you've been struggling or you've been tempted to make some adjustments in a direction that I might suggest a caution about, you know, be honest and ask questions about, so what is the appeal? I think that, you know, it's more objective than we think. It's less about, you know, just individual preference than it is about there are some very clear things here that people, even those who are playing that kind of music, will state outright they have an agenda, and it's not an agenda towards the things of God. It's an agenda to make an appeal from a worldly basis. Let's look here lastly at the subtle compromise that leads to corrupt music. Psalm 73, verses 1 through 3, here's the words of Asaph, who's a musician. He says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, and I use that text just to say, you know, it is a slippery slope. As we look out on these things and we say, you know what, I like that. I'd like to go that direction, and it's so easy for us to slip. I would observe this, folks, that the first step of compromise, the first step toward compromise, is always the most dangerous. And if you say, well, if I already made the first step, then I'm past that. Well, no. Wherever you are right now, the first step is the most dangerous. Okay? It doesn't matter where you are on that slope. The next step, that's the most dangerous. You think about Moses when he struck the rock. I mean, that was his first conspicuous error. I mean, you know, Moses was not a perfect man. I'm sure he had done other things, and the Lord knew his heart. But that was his first bit, and God didn't take kindly to that. Not at all. Or think about Elijah. I think I mentioned this on Sunday. After he was complaining there in the wilderness. And you know what? God took him out and replaced him with Elisha. And then the most startling one to me is 1 Kings 13. And let me suggest this, folks, that God is most severe in chastening those that he is using at the moment. And I encourage you to go home and read 1 Kings 13. And it's quite a sobering tale. But it talks about this young prophet that goes up to the north. And he does well. And he confronts Jeroboam and does what this other older prophet shouldn't have done. And God said, well, when you go up there, I want you to go straight up there. I want you to come back the same way. Don't stop. Don't do anything. And this old prophet appeals to him. And the old prophet says, you know, hey, come have some fellowship with me. And the guy says, no, God told me to go straight back. And the prophet said, well, God told me to have you just come over and take a little bit of break here. And so the guy says, okay. So he stops. And the old prophet knows that's not true. But he just craves the fellowship of this young guy, wants to kind of, I guess, marvel at the power with which he confronted the king. And so they stop there and have a little bit of fellowship. And as the young prophet goes home, he's eaten by a lion. And there are things in that text that make it very, very clear that that was not just a natural happenstance. You know, that was a divine execution, if you will. And I always say to myself, God, why didn't you kill the old guy? He was the real problem.
But you see, God deals with those that He is using at the moment. And those of us that are endeavoring to hold the line in this area, you know, God is not going to take lightly when we take that first step of compromise. And He is going to try to deal with us. And we want to be careful about that. We need to understand that there is a danger, and it is a slippery slope. B, when you're trying to find where the line is, you always end up closer to it. It's because you're looking and moving in the wrong direction. If somebody planted me here with a blindfold and said, "You're standing near the edge of the Grand Canyon, and it's that way," okay, how foolish would I be to say, "You know, let me see how close I can get." You know, no, if they said it's that way, you know, I think I'm just going to step over this way just to be safe. And when you try to find where the line is, you always end up closer to the line and maybe falling off the cliff. So folks, as we, you know, kind of consider things about music, if something is moving in a direction that is the wrong direction, even if you say, "Well, I don't think that's necessarily over the line," you know, what is the benefit to moving closer to the line? Why not move away from the line? Why not move in a direction that clearly, without question, honors the Lord, rather than in a question that, well, maybe it does and maybe it doesn't? Because see, when you're trying to find where the line is, you always end up closer to the line. And finally, the best protection against compromise, and this goes hand in hand with what I just said, is to stay as far away as possible. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Prove all things, test all things, hold fast that which is good." And I would suggest, folks, that if you hold fast to the good, you won't have any hands free to hold on to anything else. Okay, there's the point. Is when you see something that's clearly right, you hold fast to that rather than grasping for other things that may or may not be as good or as beneficial. We're to take a look at things, we're to size things up, and when we see things that are clearly good and right, hold fast to them, rather than exploring the things that perhaps are questionable. If it's in doubt, stay away. If you have any pangs of conscience about something, stay away. Even in fundamentalism, you know, the drift in our music is becoming more and more apparent. Let me just make some practical suggestions. Let me encourage you to not just embrace one songwriter or one musician, even if it's in the, you know, the classical sacred genre. Because sometimes we just kind of get caught up and we begin to lose our objectivity. And there is an appropriateness to a variety within safe boundaries, obviously, but a variety of music, a variety of, if you like to listen to CDs or whatever, of singers, different instrumental arrangements, whatever, because then you won't kind of get caught on one particular note that may take you in a bad direction. Look for music that has doctrinal substance. You know, there is such a thing even within, you know, carefully selected styles of too much testimonial style music. You know, make sure that that's not your steady diet, that there is music that has doctrinal substance to it. The thing sings about God, not just about, you know, how I feel or what I hope for. I mean, there's a place for testimonial style music, but there surely is a needful place for doctrinally substantive music. Be careful of a steady diet of the fluffier style of music, that which is a little more lyrical, a little bit more softer sound. There can be devotional music that is still has a measure of robustness to it, of fullness to it. You know, if you sing "Nearer, Still Nearer," there's a fullness to that, but it's very much a devotional style of a devotional message. Listen to some of Wesley's hymns. I'll admit, you know, I'm biased, but you know, I like the sound of some of those hymns. The words obviously are substantive, and they're typically set to some very, very good tunes. Be wary of music that makes too strong of an emotional appeal. Spiritually powerful music will affect you emotionally. You know, you take, for example, something like "Holy, Holy, Holy." That's a very emotionally affecting song if you just think about all that's being sung about there. But the right kind of emotional response is that which moves your attention towards God and His glory, not towards yourself, towards interpersonal relationships, towards how you feel, but that which turns your attention ultimately to God. So folks, we need to ensure that our musical diet includes lots of spiritually nutritious portions and only a little bit of dessert. So in conclusion, folks, we need to be sensitive to the dangers of the wrong kind of music. We need to be resolved to stay as far from compromised music as possible. And we need to be praying for God's protection for ourselves, for our children, and for those of us in leadership. I read a quote earlier today from a preacher who was preaching to some guys who were training for the ministry. And he said something to this effect. He said, every church is just one pastor away from compromise. It only takes one pastor to corrupt a church. And then he looked at the young guys and he said, don't be that pastor. Okay? And I said, amen. You know, I don't want to be that pastor. Folks, you need to be praying for me. I need to be praying for you. We need to be praying for each other that God would give us the discernment and that God would just embolden us to stand firm against the pressures of the world about us. Because the world is trying to conform us to its mold. Every day, every minute. And if we aren't resolved to stand against it, if we're not depending on the Lord to help us to stand against it, it will make a difference. It will affect us. It will press us into its mold. So we need to be asking God to keep us pure, to keep us right, to keep us standing firm, to keep us embracing music that is honoring to Him. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for these principles here on music. Certainly many of them are somewhat logically derived from the principles of Your Word. Some of these things are hard to get right down to a specific detail. And yet, Father, we believe that there is an objective nature to Your beauty. And there is an objective nature to the kind of music that is pleasing and honoring to You. Father, I pray that You would help us to embrace music that leads us in that direction. Would help us to realize the importance of this matter. Help us to give You the benefit of the doubt. To stay clear of that which is questionable. And to just enjoy, embrace, rejoice in the beauty of music that turns our attention to You. And that brings glory and honor to Your name. We thank You for this time tonight and these last couple of weeks as we've considered this matter. Pray that You would just help us, each one of us, to grow, to stand firmly against that which is compromised, that which is corrupting. Lord, that would be not just in music, but in all matters of ministry philosophy, just the matters of how we live our life. We're affected by this world. But Father, Your Word tells us that You are greater than he that is in the world. So we ask that You would undertake for us. We ask Your blessing as we have a few moments here of prayer. In Jesus' name I pray.